late last year, I took James out to that the hiking track that goes up Boulder Mountain. You know, that the walking track just next to the is it Mother Mountain rock pools there that goes up the mountain. I mean, neither of us had gone up it before. We didn't really know what to expect, but I was interested, so we went. We didn't have a lot of time to go up and down the mountains, but I out the front it said it was 3.2 kilometres, and I thought, look, in the time that we've got, we can probably go 3.2 kilometres. So up we went. I kept checking my watch because it's one of these fancy ones that counts the number of steps that we do, and it can even sort of tell you how far you've gone. And so when my watch told me that we'd gone about 1.6 kilometres, I thought, hey, it's not that mountain, but you get the idea. When we'd gone about 1.6 kilometres, I thought, well, we must be near the top now. If it's 3.2 kilometres return, we must be about halfway. And so, I kept looking ahead and just seeing bits that they looked like they could be the top, but then when we got there, we thought, oh, no, it still goes up. There's further to go. And it's happened quite a few times, and I'm starting to go, oh, gee, I think we're running out of time. But then we saw this sign that said, summit 300 metres. And I thought, well, all right, we've got time for just to walk another 300 more metres. But I think we'd walked about another 600 more metres, and the summit still looked like it was an awful long way away. So sadly, I thought, we just don't have time for this, so we needed to turn around and go back. And sadly, we didn't get to the top of the mountain that day, maybe another time. But I guess I'm telling that story. There were so many times just when we were walking there that we thought we'd got to the top, but only to find out that there was further to go once we'd got there. And just, when we thought we got there, we realised that we weren't there yet. There was still more hard work to put in to get up to the top. Now, there is a sense in that the Christian life, this side of heaven, is a little bit like that. There's a sense that as Christians, we're all working towards a goal, but this side of heaven, we never quite get there. In this illustration, the top of the mountain, the goal that we're headed towards as Christians is becoming like Jesus. The top of the mountain is what John talks about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. So that's the goal. That's where we're headed, becoming like Jesus. So when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just save us from the consequences of our sin. He also starts a work of salvation in us to make us more and more like Jesus in every part of our lives. So, he starts a work of salvation so that over time we're saved from a heart that naturally turns away from God and towards sin, and saves us to a heart that finds it more natural to turn towards God and away from sin, like Jesus' own heart. But although that work is happening, we don't quite get there until he comes back, until he appears. I mean, that's the big picture that Paul wants the Philippians to remember this morning. God has us on a journey, and it's a good journey, but we're not there yet. The Christian life, this side of heaven, is about consistently headed in that right direction and not stopping anywhere along the journey as if we've already made it to the destination. It's about the direction, because we don't quite get to the destination this side of heaven. We're not there yet. But this isn't just a big pie in the sky idea. It's a big picture idea that Paul wants to change their lives and apply directly to some of the situations and issues that they're facing in their day-to-day life. So we'll pray now. We'll get into the message. We'll see how he does that. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself in your word, but we also thank you that you reveal us to ourselves in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to see you more clearly as we read it this morning. We ask that you'd help us to see us more clearly this morning. And so as we read it, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness so that we may be better equipped to live as citizens of heaven today, this week, for the rest of our lives. We pray that you would do that work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Dean was saying before, we're continuing our series in Philippians, and so far Paul has told them how he thanks God for them and he prays for the church there in Philippi. Then he encouraged them that even though he's in prison, he's rejoicing because the gospel is still going out. Then last week, Randall preached on where Paul starts the big idea of his letter, which is this. And if you're going to sort of sum up the big idea of Paul's letter, just one thing. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he fills up that idea, you know, between chapters 1 and 4. And just to drive the point home, in the passage last week, he gives the example of Christ, you know, Jesus, who is the ultimate example of what it means to live as a citizen of heaven, who truly did look out for others rather than himself, who humbled himself in obedience to God, even to the point of death. And he points out that that's the pattern of life that we're supposed to follow as his people. But even though it resulted in death for Jesus, the good news is that death wasn't the end for him. Because he humbled himself in obedience and he cared more about others than himself, God exalted him. It says, for this reason, God exalted him and gave him the name that's above every other name. And it's with this thought in mind that Jesus' humble obedience to God, even if it means death, is our example, and that it's this kind of person who humbles himself in obedience, that's the kind of person that God exalts. That's the thought that this morning's passage begins with. And it's important to point out that thought that it begins with, because Paul starts verse 12 saying, therefore. And I guess whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, especially in the letters, you always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? So because Jesus' humble example, humble obedience is our example, and because God exalted Jesus because of his humble obedience, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does he mean by that? Well, first he's telling them that they're on a journey away from sin to Christ-like humble obedience to God. But he also knows that they're not there yet. He knows that they're not perfectly obedient yet like Christ was. They still have a way to go. Now, he's not being mean. He's not singling them out about that, because in chapter 3, Paul's going to go on to say that he hasn't even reached that goal. He hasn't become perfect yet. He still knows he's got hard work ahead of him. And so he knows that if he hasn't got it all together yet, then neither do the Philippians. So with that in mind, what does he say to the Philippians? He's saying, look, you're not there yet, and you're not going to be this side of heaven. And what does he say in response to that? Does he say, so look, just give up, you know, don't worry about it, just don't try, just hold on to grace, just wait for Jesus to come back? No, that's not what he says at all. He says, you know, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, he says, look, you're on the journey, but you're not there yet, so go on, get going. You know where the goal is. You know where you're headed, so off you go. Jesus has saved you from sin, so work hard to let that salvation that he's given you remove sin and death from every part of you. Now, I guess I've said that. I know that I just said work and salvation in the same sentence, and I guess a lot of us who are evangelical just go, oh, that's a bit awkward. But let me clarify. First, Paul used work and salvation in the same sentence. If I go down, then Paul goes down as well. But most importantly, I'm not saying work for your salvation. The prepositions are important. We cannot work for our salvation. Salvation is purely a gift of God to those who believe in him. But what Paul says here, and what the Bible says elsewhere, I could point you to other places, is that once we have that salvation as a gift from God, once we've received that gift, we are to work out that salvation. Once we've been given salvation, once we know that we have been saved from sin, we're to apply that salvation from sin to every part of us. We're to strive to work that salvation into our whole being so that all of us is saved from sin. Our mind and our thoughts, our hearts and our desires, our tongues and the things we say, our bodies and the things we do. God has given it to us so that we can apply it to all those parts of us, and he wants us to. You know, once God has saved us from sin, he wants us to work hard that we will live like we actually are saved from sin, to work hard to kill the sin that remains in us by the Spirit, and the parts of us that turn away from God, and to replace them with obedience to God. So, I mean, I'll say it again, but salvation is a gift. It's a good and wonderful gift, but when God gives this good and wonderful gift, he doesn't want us to dig a hole and bury it and then just wait for him to turn and wait until he comes back. And then when he comes back, we dig it out and go, look, I've got this gift. He gives it to us now because he wants us to use it now. And to use the gift he's given us with fear and trembling, because when God gives gifts, he expects us to use them and bear fruit. If the parable of the talents is anything to go by, and it is, or else Jesus wouldn't have said it, we should be fearful and tremble about using this gift that he's given us wisely, not just digging a hole for it. I guess another way I've heard this thought described is, you know, God's grace, it's not opposed to effort. God's grace is opposed to earning. So, what Paul says in Romans, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So if you want to work for something, the thing that you work for is death, unfortunately. So don't work, but we receive the gift from God. But once we receive it, it's a gift that God wants us to use. Now, I know it's a big thought, and we'll spend the rest of the morning sort of unpacking this idea with Paul, the way that Paul unpacks it. And so, I mean, the first thought that's connected with this that Paul unpacks answers a question that's something like this. Look, if salvation is a gift from God and salvation is all of God, are we even able to work it out? Like, is it even something that we can do? Is it even possible? If we can't work for our salvation, how do we even think about working out our salvation? How? Well, verse 13. Paul has just said to the Philippians, work out your salvation, verse 13, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. And Paul is commanding the Philippians to work out their salvation, which is impossible for them to do on their own, but So he's made them an impossible command, but he can do it legitimately and expect them to do it because it's God who's working in them to do just that. You know, Paul is telling them to jump on board with the work that God is already doing, and he can tell them to do it because he knows that when they do it, they will be working with God, and all things are possible with God. And after all, God is the one who promises that he will finish the good work that he started in them. I mean, maybe think about it this way. Imagine I take you up to the head of a very long river and I give you a kayak and I say, paddle and meet me at the mouth of the river. And you might think, how am I supposed to get there? That's way too far. I cannot possibly get there on my own with this little paddle. It's a long river, a little kayak. And on your own, you wouldn't. But I guess, remember, you're at the head of a river. The whole river is flowing towards the river mouth. And when you're sitting there on a kayak, the river wants to take you along with it to the river mouth. So when you paddle, it's not just you who's working, but you're working in tandem with something that's much more powerful than you towards that goal that you're headed to. It'll be able to keep on carrying you when you get tired or things get difficult. And when you start that journey, you know that if you can just keep the kayak in the river, that the river together with you will ultimately get you to that goal. So when you think about it, you know, when you're sitting in the kayak, what do? Do you lie back? You just go, all right, well, the river's going to get me to the river mouth, so I'll just lie back and take it easy? Well, maybe. But more likely, what you'll do is you'll paddle the kayak to keep it in the stream where the stream is going the fastest. You'll paddle to keep yourself away from the danger in the riverbank. So you'll paddle, not wondering if you're going to run out before you get to the end, but you'll paddle in hopeful expectation that you really will get to the end, because you know that that's where both of you, where you and the river both want to go. And you'll paddle because knowing that the effort you put in really is worth it, because you're really going to get somewhere. Now, look, it's not a perfect illustration, I'll admit that, so don't push it too far. I mean, you know, God is the one who made the river. He's way more powerful than the river, and he's much more able to get you to where he wants you to go. The river doesn't care if you live or die while you're riding down it, but God cares about you more than you will ever know, and God wants to see you live so much that he himself came to die so that whoever believes in him will never die but live forever. You know, the river doesn't care about your joy, but you know, we'll see that God wants to work in us so that we are people who rejoice always. So don't push that illustration too far, but because it's not a perfect one, but hopefully it drives something home. You know, we might not be people who perfectly will and work according to God's purposes. You know, we're not there yet. And it is too big a task for us to do on our own. But Paul is still encouraging the Philippians, he's encouraging us to do what we can to head towards that goal. And when we do, we have hope, because when we try to do that, we're working together with God. And God is the one who's empowering it all. So that's why it's okay for him to tell us to work out our salvation. But what does it look like? When he says work out our salvation, what does he mean? How does that look like in day-to-day life? Well, that's when we look at verses 14 to 16. And he says, he's just said, work out your salvation because God is working in you to work it out. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, holding firm to the word of life. I guess reading that, a really big theme that runs all the way through Philippians is this: rejoice. Rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Don't grumble. Don't argue and quarrel with other believers. Don't get bogged down with all the negative rubbish and let it get you down. Find a way to rejoice and be thankful, because there is always something to rejoice and be thankful about, because our God is a good God, and he is good all the time, and he is with us all the time. And if we can find a way to be content, find a way to rejoice and be thankful in every situation, we will stick out and stick out in a good way. I mean, I love that image that he says in there of shining like the stars. You know, what is a star? You know, when you look up at the night sky, a star is just a little pocket of light in a whole lot of darkness. I mean, no one ever looked up at the night sky and said, wow, look at the darkness. Isn't that darkness so wonderful? Like, when people look up at the night sky, they go, look at the stars. Aren't the stars amazing? You know, Paul is saying here that, like, the grumbling and arguing, that is the stuff of darkness. And it doesn't bring joy to anyone. But when we refuse to grumble, when we rejoice, we find a way to rejoice instead when everybody else is grumbling. You know, that light that shines in this world like a star shines in the night sky. And it's a little ray of light and hope in a dark place. That's why he says, don't grumble gospel's at stake. It's a pretty hard word for Australians to say that, I guess, because I think our national pastime is pretty much grumbling, complaining, arguing. Yeah, I think social media has just made it worse. Think about the papers, think about Facebook feed, read the comments that people make on social media. My guess is you won't have to look for more than 3 or 4 seconds before you find someone grumbling, arguing, complaining. You know, in fact, I think most of the stuff that you see in these things is someone grumbling or complaining or arguing. You know, and especially if what you're looking at involves politicians. But I mean, what is Paul saying to the believers? He's saying, do everything without grumbling. Everything. I mean, why? I think there's two quick reasons why he says something like that. First, because that's what Jesus was like. Some really horrible stuff happened to Jesus, especially from politicians and leaders. They did some pretty horrible stuff to Jesus. But did he grumble and complain about it? Did he argue with them? Think of him before Pilate. Did he even say anything? No. Even though some really horrible injustice happened against him from the leaders and the politicians of the time, he just entrusted himself to God and he stayed obedient to God. There's no hint in the Gospels that he's complaining. And another reason, you know, why we're called not to grumble is because, as Paul had said before, we're called to live as citizens of heaven, to behave like people who, you know, like we will when we live in heaven. And in heaven, there is no grumbling and arguing. And if that's the goal, if that's what we're striving for now, why are we grumbling and arguing now? There's heaps of stuff that we could say about like what it looks like to work out your salvation, but I think given our context in Australia, I reckon this week, if we could all strive to do everything this without grumbling, I think that'd be a good start. I mean, so this week, if you feel like you're about to grumble about something, you know, stop and pray for a moment. You know, pray, Father, I feel grumbling coming on. Help me find a way to rejoice instead. If you see a comment pop up on Facebook and you really want to start an argument, stop and pray. Say, Father, please help me to work out my salvation here. Maybe even text a friend. Pray for me. Pray that God would work in me so that I will do everything without grumbling or arguing. Pray for me that I will shine like a star in this world by holding on to the word of life and not grumbling and arguing. I mean, this Christian life, this Christian thing is something we're supposed to do together. So, you know, think of ways we can bring others in to, you know, encourage us to turn towards God and away from sin. That's what it talks about in Hebrews 3. I mean, if you get a text like that from someone, you know, please pray for me and help me. Ask God to help me work out my salvation. If you get a text like that, you know, pray for the person, please. Just on the spot. It doesn't take long. So, I mean, just summing up that point, you know, what does it look like to practically work out your salvation? I mean, it means lots of things, and, you know, that's why we come every Sunday, because we'll talk about lots of ways that it looks like. But, I mean, at least this week, I mean, doing everything that we can to replace grumbling and arguing with rejoicing and thankfulness, I think if we can work on that, that's a good start. And let's, you know, strive to do that, knowing that it's God who's working in us to help us to do it. I mean, none of us are there yet, but through prayer, through the work of the Spirit, we will get there in the end. God will finish the good work that he started. Now, I do admit, like all of this, it isn't easy. Working out your salvation is hard, especially if it means not grumbling in Australia. But why do we do it? Why should we put in the hard yards? Why not just, you know, let go and let God, as some might say? Well, Paul says why in verses 16 to 18. So why do we put in the hard yards to work out our salvation? Why do we work hard? And Paul is writing as, the person who's planted their church. He says, work out your salvation, and then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So, I mean, if you're going to sum it up, another way you could put it is, why do we put in the hard yards to work out our salvation? For joy. Paul says that if the Philippians work hard to work out their salvation, it's going to fill him with joy. That even if he ends up getting martyred because the Philippians are working out to be like Jesus in their life, he's going to rejoice about it. He's already glad and rejoicing that they've started to follow Jesus, and they should rejoice and be glad with him because of it. I mean, working out your salvation, it's not something that's like taking out the rubbish, It's a yucky job, but someone's got to do it. It's not like climbing a mountain where you don't really know what the end is going to be like and you just hope it's going to be good all the way up, on the way up. As we work out our salvation, as we think more deeply about all Jesus has done for us and what it means for us, it's something that fills our hearts with joy. And the closer we get to the end, the better it looks and the more we want to be there. Every step closer, every time we take, we labor and we toil just to take that one step closer to that goal, it just gets better and better. Because the closer we get to God, we see that he's even better than we even imagined. The closer we get to God, the more we see that he loves us more than we could ever hope for. And as others see, as we realize those things, it fills us with joy. And as others see the joy in us as we do that, it's something that fills them with joy as well. I mean, especially the Christian leaders like Paul. I mean, for all of us to see you guys taking those steps towards Jesus, it fills us with so much joy to see people doing that. So we work out our salvation for joy. Joy for yourself as you realize that God is better than you hoped. And joy for those around you as we all see the joy that you're filled with because we're getting closer to Jesus. Now, some even better news is that God doesn't only just give us his word and the example of Jesus to help us to work out our salvation. God wants us to work out our salvation and he wants to help us in all sorts of ways. So, he gives us help from many different directions. Paul points out another help in verses 19 to 30. And ultimately it's this. He gives us he gives us each other. He gives us other Christians as examples of Christ-like obedience. He gives us other examples of people that we rub shoulders with and we can see and do life with them so that we can see what their obedience looks like so that we might know how to work out obedience in our own lives. See how Paul commends Timothy and Epaphroditus to them as examples. And just see what Paul's pointing out as he brings them up. So as I read through verses 19 to 30. And Paul says, "Now I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him to you soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will also be able to come soon. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need, since he's been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. For this reason, I'm very eager to send him, so that you may rejoice again when you see him and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and hold people like him in honor because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. Here Paul's saying, look, you know Timothy, and I hope I can send him to you again soon, you know, church in Philippi. But and when I do, look at him. Think about the way that he cares about other people. I guess earlier in my letter to you, I said everyone should look out for not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Well, Timothy, the way Timothy does that is a wonderful example for you guys. So, you know, look at him, see the way that he does it, and work out your salvation by imitating him in the way that he cares about other people. And not just Timothy. I mean, look at Epaphroditus. He's one of yours. You know who he is. He's a guy who risked his life for the work of Christ. And that's also a wonderful example for you. In fact, it's guys like that who are willing to risk their life for the work of Christ. These are the kind of guys that you should hold up in honor. He understands that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's a wonderful thing for all of you guys to imitate. So he's saying that here. Paul's saying that God gives us the church. He gives us each other. He's made sure that all of us are just a little bit different because he wants us to look around and see each other. And as we see each other, see different aspects of Jesus and what it means, you know, to be obedient to God and to be like Jesus, that we would see the ways that we're all following Jesus and imitating Christ, that we would imitate each other as we see each other imitating Christ. And I think one of the wonderful things about the church is that as we look and we see others who are genuinely imitating Christ, we see that others are certainly further along in being more like Jesus than what I am. And it's just it is a reminder that I'm not there yet. But we're all still on a journey. And even though I've got stuff to learn from them, they've got stuff that they can learn from me. And as we all learn from each other and become more like Christ together, it's going to fill us with joy. More. So, I mean, with that big idea that he's been working on through this passage, work out your salvation. You're not there yet. When you remember that where Paul is ultimately going in Philippians is, you know, he's going to name two women who are disagreeing in chapter 4 and tell them, look, agree in the Lord. I mean, you can understand where all this is going. You know, he's building up. Saying, you know, and just at the moment, indirectly, just saying, look, Yodia, Syntyche, you're not there yet. But this wasn't just a big picture idea. He wanted this big picture to change the way that they were handling their disagreement with each other. And thinking, if by taking on this big idea and thinking about it that way, it's an important big idea to keep in mind in all our interactions with other people that we have. I mean, it's very easy for us as we look around at each other to see all the ways that that everybody else is not there yet. We find that very easy to see that. But at the same time, it's also important to remember, but look, I'm not there yet either. So, I mean, in all my interactions with other people, I am a person who needs to change to become more like Jesus, just like everybody else. It's not just everybody else's problem. There's something in me that needs to change too. You know, if we're having difficulties with someone else, when we take on that big idea that, you know, we're not there yet, it changes things so that the first thing to ask in those situations is not, you know, God, when is this so-and-so just going to grow up? You know, do they know how difficult they're being? You know, that's grumbling. Paul here is telling us not to do that. That's not the first place to go in our minds and our thoughts. The first thing to ask if we're going to take on this big idea, is, God, show me how I can be more like Jesus here. This difficulty, it's showing me that, you know, I need your salvation to work out in me more thoroughly. This is a new place in my life where I need your salvation to work itself out. So, Father, for my joy, for the joy of those around me, reveal this salvation to me. Help me to work it out. Keeping in mind this theme that runs through Philippians of rejoicing and not grumbling, when we look at others, let's look to see Christ in others. Let's not look for the things to complain about. And may the way that others are like Christ and we see that they're like Christ, may that spur us on in our own walk. And as we live like that, let's pray that we would shine like the stars and that others would see that light in us and be drawn to the source of our light. It's God himself. So you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. But if we have been taken hold of by Christ, you know, for joy and by the power of the Spirit, let's make every effort to move in the direction of there. Let's strive to work out the salvation that God is already working within us, knowing that God is working in us so that one day we will get there. That job, that good work will be completed. But until then, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that even though we're not there yet, that you still loved us. You sent Jesus to die for us. That one day we have a hope of getting there, of being with you forever, of being changed to be like the Lord Jesus. That we have hope of a place where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, because there is no sin anymore, not in me, not in anyone else. Because it's all fully and finally gone. And we thank you that we have a hope that Jesus will come back one day and take us there. But Father, in the meantime, help us to work out this salvation that you have already given us, and help us more and more each and every day to live like we will live when we are there, even now. Help us to do that. Help us to strive, knowing that it's you who's working in us to help us to do that. And with you, all things are possible. And when it feels difficult, we know that you are there and that you will finish this good work that you've started within us, whether we're able to or not. So, Father, yeah, for joy, for our own joy, Fill us with a desire and a want to continue to work out this salvation while we wait for that day. And may as we do that, may we shine like stars in this world, that others would see your light